Well, we're in chapter 4 out of 16 chapters, so we're a quarter of the way through, and tomorrow is March, so I think we're doing pretty well to be maybe done with Mark before the end of the year. I was talking to Kelly, you know, Lent starts this next week, and I might fast forward and do the end of Mark over that period of time and then backtrack. I'm not sure, but at any rate, we're moving along okay. So tonight, we're going to cover a section that is, if I were to summarize this section, I would say that it's showing Jesus' power over everything that would work against human life, all right? And we'll unwrap that, but keep in mind where we're going. I don't know if I've done this yet, but let me give you just a broad outline of the book of the Gospel of Mark. And then help you, or just point out where we are with this story. So the first section of Mark begins with Jesus' ministry going public. And in that section, maybe three groups of people come to the fore. Jesus' disciples, the crowds who are fickle, they're interested, but they're not necessarily believing, and people that oppose Jesus. So that's the first section. But then the second section is marked by this... the best word is mystery. So Jesus gives these parables and says the kingdom's coming, but not everybody's going to notice it. Not everybody's going to believe it. Our section comes in next, where Jesus demonstrates his power over whatever would threaten human life. But then Jesus is going to go home and be rejected at home. And then the next section, Jesus begins to explain, I am the king, the kingdom is coming, but I'm going to have to die. And all his disciples are totally bewildered by this, don't get it at all. In fact, Mark reiterates again and again that their hearts are hard and they don't understand what it really is going to mean to follow him. And then the last third or the last quarter of the book is all taken up with Jesus going to Jerusalem and his trial and his crucifixion. So keep that in mind. We're in this section where there's these questions about the kingdom coming up, and it's not clear what's going to happen and that everybody's going to accept it. So we'll zero in. Let's pray and ask God to meet with us. Lord, we thank you that you walk this earth, that you came to call us back to fellowship with the Father through you in your Holy Spirit. Lord, you came to restore us to life when we had turned from you to death. And Lord Jesus, we just acknowledge that you have authority over everything that would destroy human life. And Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, we identify with the disciples. Sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes we have trouble believing. Lord, sometimes our hearts are hard. Lord, we thank you that you could work with them and that you can work with us. Lord, we thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit to penetrate our hearts and to bring conviction where we need it. So, Lord, I just ask that you would do that tonight, that you would reveal, Father, your Son as the true King and Lord of Lords. And I bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to go through three sections here, and we're starting in chapter 4 and verse 35. The three sections all show Jesus showing up and having absolute authority over anything. And the things that he has authority over, let me name them up front. Nature, right? He's going to calm the waves and the wind in the first story. Then he's going to have power over demons, all right? And not only demons, but I would say lots of demons, because remember, the name is Legion of the demon that possesses the man. And then he's going to cross back over the Sea of Galilee and show his authority over sickness. And finally, he's going to show his authority over death. So again, that's the summary of the section. Jesus making it clear and Mark highlighting that Jesus has authority over all these things. So let's look at the first one, starting in chapter 4 and verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. He must have been really tired to be asleep in a storm. Well, yeah. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? So it starts out and Jesus says, let's cross over. And it's an interesting word because he's crossing over, and where he's crossing over to is, who knows what this area is? I mean, when they get there, it's got this demon-possessed man in tombs, but what else about the area? Anybody know? It's a Gentile area. So here's this Jewish leader, and he's going over to a Gentile area. So there's something significant about, let's cross over to the other side. In fact, that word is used the most in the New Testament in the book of Acts, where the gospel is going from Jerusalem to through Judea and Antioch and all the way to Rome. So there's something very significant about let's cross over. Jesus is going over to the Gentiles, which would have been troubling to a lot of people. He's opening up ministry there. And of course, I said he's asleep in the boat. Now, I think there's an ironic reference to Jonah here. Because Jonah was running away from bringing good news to Gentiles because he didn't want those Gentiles to be forgiven by God, and he knew God would forgive them. And so he's running away in a boat, and he falls asleep, and they're almost going to die, and he wakes up and calms the storm by being thrown overboard. So I think Jesus is kind of the anti-Jonah, and it's really, it's okay because he's in the boat. And of course, he gets up, and it's interesting, the word he uses is be muzzled to the wind and the waves. And he doesn't pray to God. He doesn't pray to his father to ask him. He just speaks a word, all right, as if he's the boss of the wind and the waves, all right? It's very clear that Jesus shows up with authority here. Maybe the authority, well, clearly the authority of the maker of those very wind and those waves. And you should also, there's all these references all through the Psalms to God stilling the waves and speaking to the waves and the wind and the storm. This is a theme all through Scripture. I mean, you could start with Genesis and God's Spirit hovering over the turmoil of the face of the deep. But then you could do the same thing with the book of Exodus when Israel crosses the Red Sea and this wind comes from God and makes way for the people of God. So Jesus is bringing up all kinds of resonances here from the Old Testament and showing him as himself as the one who was there at creation, who redeemed his people Israel, and is now doing something incredibly new right here. And of course, their response is, they don't get it. And he says, do not fear. Why are you so afraid? It's interesting, fear comes up a lot in this section. In fact, all through this section where it's showing Jesus' authority and his power, it mentions fear a lot. And he says, why are you so afraid? You may have seen the internet meme. Has anybody seen the internet meme that do not or fear not or be not afraid occurs 365 times in the Bible? Have you all ever seen that? It's kind of nice. It doesn't really, and I don't want to be a nitpicker, it's in there a lot. But it's not 365 times. But at any rate, he's making a big point of fear. He's saying, guys, why are you so afraid? You don't realize who's with you. And of course, he says, why are you so afraid? And he calms the waves, and then it says they were really afraid. So their response even then is not to go, okay, we're getting this. But it's ultimately to say, who is this? Now remember, nobody clearly says who he is except demons and Peter a little bit until the end. So there's still a lot of confusion about who he is in a lot of people except the demons. So at any rate, fear is a big theme, and we're going to come back to it. So here in this first one, Jesus shows up as the boss of the wind and the waves, the boss of natural phenomena, the one who can speak to them and stop them. So we get to the next section where he gets to the tombs, and we start there in 5:1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. night and day among the tombs and on the mountains. He was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. I'm going to stop there. So he shows up, and several things you should notice about where he shows up. Number one, tombs. All right, it's a graveyard. That's unclean, right? This is already one unclean thing. But then it's a man with an unclean spirit. And to compound things even further, it's clearly a Gentile region, and one of the signs that it's a Gentile region is that there's a bunch of pigs. There's a herd of pigs. So, in fact, in all of this, from here on to the rest of our section, Jesus is dealing with all kinds of uncleanness. Things that would have made one unclean ritually in the Old Testament and not able to be a part of the worship of the people of God. So, corpses, a Gentile, and somebody with an unclean spirit. And here in this man of the tombs, you see a great picture of what sin does. The ultimate goal of sin is to destroy the sinner. Right? Jesus makes it clear in other places that Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he only gives good stuff in relation to sin so much as he can in order to sow seed and bring destruction. Does that make sense? And maybe not everybody you know, sin in their life may not have gotten to this severe state. Although you might know a lot of people who there's a lot of descriptions of this guy that fit them. Maybe they could be bound, but maybe you see the same destructive patterns in their life. But this guy's almost all the way at the end. He's almost all the way at the bottom of what sin does to a person. And again, ultimately, it wants to destroy the person. Satan wants to destroy them. Sin wants to destroy them. Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" And he says, "Legion." Well, of course, this is the word for, I mean, there's all kinds of hints here, but this is the word for the Roman legions. All right, a Roman legion was the basic unit of the Roman military, anywhere from 5,000 to 6,000 men. I don't know if he was saying there were that many, but this guy was clearly in a lot of trouble. And there's probably also a hint with Mark that there's something bad about Rome as well. Does that make sense? Him using that word legion is probably a hint to the Christians who are receiving this letter about the wickedness of Rome as well. So Jesus goes head on head with a legion of demons. All right, it's not just a demon, but he casts out of this guy a whole legion of demons, whatever the actual number was. And he shows up as the absolute boss. The demons come. The man comes and bows before him. And Jesus gets him to shut up, gets his name, and then drives him out and says, "Get out of here." And the man's life is totally restored. People come, and this is, I love it. It says the man was seated. He probably never sat. He was clothed. That was new. And you could look at his face and see that something had changed. Have you ever seen someone's face who is profoundly changed, either in a good way or a bad way? You can look at them, and immediately you see it. And they showed up, and it says, once again, they were afraid. They were terrified. Here's this guy, this man of the tombs that they'd known all about and that everybody tried to do something about and they couldn't. And all of a sudden, he's sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and it terrified them. Of course, the thing that got the crowd's attention was that the pigs ran into the sea. And they see this guy and they see what's happened to this guy and they're bewildered by it. But ultimately, they say, they're so terrified, they're like, "You know what, why don't you just leave?" And probably, I don't know, but probably what was at stake was the financial loss. You know, Patrick is somebody who has raised animals. This is, I don't know how big of a herd, but it said it was a large herd. That's a lot of money gone. That's a lot of money gone. And these people are thinking more than anything of the pocket versus this man's life and this man's soul. And you see that pattern a lot in the Gospels and in Acts. When the Gospel comes, People are more concerned about the economic disruption than they are about lives and lives being set free. You remember in the book of Acts when the little demon slave girl, you remember this? She's following Paul around, and Paul is finally sick of it, and he casts the demon out of her, and the owners are infuriated because they've lost the money they could make off of her. All right, it's a similar situation, but Jesus is more concerned about the man. So he complies, and Jesus is getting on the boat, and the man says, "Let me go with you," and you can understand why. He says, "Let me go with you," and it almost seems mean. Jesus says, "No." Now, Jesus does something here that he doesn't do to anyone else in all the gospel. He says, "Go and tell all your family and friends what God has done for you." Have you noticed that? Everybody else in Israel that he went to, he said, "Don't tell anybody. Go to the priest." This Gentile, he says, "Go tell everybody what God has done for you. Go tell everybody about what God has done in your life." Now, let me just lay down a hint. Jesus is going to come back here later. Does anybody remember the response when he comes back here later? He will come back here in a few chapters to this same area. And when he gets there, everybody comes out to see him. Why? Because he left this guy behind and he spread word. He said, "Look at me. Do I look familiar to you? I'm the guy that ran naked, cutting himself in the tombs. Let me tell you something. God set me free." And he went around and he told the story, and word got around so that when Jesus came, there was an open door. All right, so Jesus was sowing some seed there, and he set this guy free. So he crosses back over, and we now get back to two healings. The healing of the woman with the issue of blood and the healing of the synagogue leader's daughter. So let's look at this section. "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered to him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling," there's that word fear again, "and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.' While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear,'" there's fear again, "only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat." So this beautiful last scene is also one of these things I mentioned last week, a sandwich. Everybody remember the sandwich? You have the mention of Jairus and his daughter, and then you have the story of the woman with the issue of blood, and then you go back to the story of Jairus and his daughter. And there's connections between both the stories. Let me just point out a handful of connections. Both are women, and more marginal in Jesus' context, and Jesus has great compassion on them. Both helpless, one at the hands of death, and the other at this at this infirmament that's hit her for 12 years. The other is 12 is significant. Everybody notice that? The girl is 12 years old, and this woman has had this issue of blood for 12 years. All this woman's life, or all that child's life, this woman has had this issue of blood. And for both of them, and this is very important, for both of them, faith was the key. All right? He tells the dad, do not fear, only believe. And he tells the woman, your faith made you well. So in both, there's connections to both of these stories. So first the woman, let me address her first. She has this issue of blood, probably some sort of menstrual issue of blood that's not stopped. And the thing is, for 12 years, she would have been unclean. For all this time, she would not have been able to participate in the worship of the people of God. She would not have been able to be have kids, certainly. We don't know, it doesn't say, but it says she spent all her money. She was probably not married. And so here she is, not a part of the people of God, not able to have children, just cut off from all those things. And Jesus comes and heals her. Now, something else that's key is if you pay attention to the Old Testament stuff about uncleanness, if you touch something, you become unclean, right? If you touch something unclean, like a body, you become unclean. You can't be a part of worship until you are cleaned. But it works the opposite with Jesus. Uncleanness touches him. And his holiness, his person, reverses that uncleanness. She is made whole in an instant and knows she is made whole in an instant. She was reaching out to touch probably the fringe of his garment, which would have had the prayer tassels, right? These are what most Jewish men wear to signify prayer and to signify their faith in God. She touched those, and she believed, if I touch those, I will be healed. And Jesus gives her a very important key. He says, and it's almost a, I think it's almost a correction to her understanding. It's not the magic necessarily of touching me. It's your faith that made you well. So here's a whole crowd of people touching him, all right, mobbing him. I don't know if anybody's ever been in a place where that happens. Anybody ever been, like subways in big cities? Anybody ever been in a subway in a big city? If you're in a subway in a big city at rush hour and you're with another person, Shannon and I were in Washington, D.C., we almost got separated on several occasions because the crowd is just thronging, all right? Imagine that, but twice as bad. And out of all that crowd, Jesus knows one. Why? Because he noticed her faith. Does that make sense? All kinds of people rubbing up against Jesus, but without faith. But one woman touching him with faith, and that makes all the difference. She is healed. She is changed. She is made clean. She can be a part of the people of God. She can be a fruitful part of the people of God. So he says, your faith has made you well. So then they're going with the synagogue leader, and the servants come and say, hey, your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher. And he says, do not fear. Only believe. So again, this issue that started with on the boat comes up again. Fear is what hinders people from knowing God's goodness, knowing his power. And he says, do not fear, only believe. So they get to the house, and Jesus does something that he does several times in this gospel. He brings Peter, James, and John with him in to see this raising of this daughter, of this girl. And I just want to point out that these three he takes to see this healing. Later, he will take to see the transfiguration. And then later, he will have them in the garden with him as he's wrestling before he's crucified. So it's important that these guys were a part of those three things, and we'll come back to that later. So he comes in, and I love this. He says, Talitha kum, which is Aramaic. This is what Aramaic was, what they all would have been speaking, which is a kind of a form of Hebrew. And he says, Talitha kum, which really literally means lamb, arise. It's a very affectionate expression. It does mean little girl, but more than that, it means little lamb. He says, little lamb, arise. And she sits up, and obviously they're amazed, and he says, now feed her. And this is kind of interesting because whenever someone is raised, Jesus says that. And even when he appears to his disciples after his resurrection, he eats with them, sort of to make the point, I'm not a ghost. This is the real deal. I have overcome death. So these three scenes all showing Jesus coming, and not in a difficult way, not stridently. In every single case, he's like, wind, waves, peace, be still. To the demon-possessed man, come out of him. And to the little girl, little lamb, rise. He's not working it up. He's not like, you know, some televangelist with all this, you know, showmanship. He just comes and touches these needs, touches these situations that destroys people's lives, and speaks to them, and they are changed. So I want to draw, four things out of this section for us to challenge us with. The first one goes back to the beginning when he said, let's cross over. Jesus initiates, lays down the groundwork for the gospel eventually going to the Gentiles. Now, later on, he's going to have the conversation with the Gentile woman over by the Mediterranean Sea, the great conversation where he says, hey, I can't give, you know, the food of the children to the dogs. And she says, well, they get the crumbs. It's a great scene. But here, Jesus is simply laying down a hint that the gospel is meant for all nations. And Jesus crosses over to a place that the disciples wouldn't. And then, as I said, in the book of Acts, this crossing over, this word comes again and again whenever the gospel comes to a new territory. And my challenge, I guess, very simply for us is, I believe we are called to be a people who cross over and befriend people that we might not otherwise befriend, and bring message of who God is, who Jesus is, in those people that we wouldn't necessarily befriend. Does that make sense? It's very simple. It's a challenge to me just as much as anybody else. Just in our lives, as we go about our lives, I believe God wants us to befriend people that would really be a crossing over for us to befriend, not your demographic. Does that make sense? God likes to put the church together of people that are not alike. And I think we are called to be a people who will befriend those that others wouldn't befriend. I've said this before. We should have friends that are homosexuals. We should have friends that are Muslim. We should have friends from all kinds of different backgrounds so we can declare who Jesus is. To befriend them and to declare to them what God can do for them. Amen? And so I think God is wanting to nudge us in that. And again, I would just simply lay down, go and befriend people that are you bump into in life that are outside of your sphere. Amen? All right, the second one I want to pull out is the thing about fear and believe. Jesus says at least twice with the stilling of the waves, and then with the woman and with the father of the girl, to not fear but believe. And the key in all of this and in all of life is trusting in God, that his intentions are good, that his authority over everything that can mess up our life is absolute, and to not be controlled by fear. I don't know if you remember, but for the Israelites, unbelief, fear ultimately, that they would not be able to take the promised land, even though God said they would, is what got them 40 more years in the wilderness. In fact, you might even say fear of being left out was what brought sin into the human race in the first place. You cannot trust God. He's going to leave you out of the good stuff. Take matters into your own hands. And then the author of Hebrews says again and again that Jesus came to set us free from slavery to the fear of death. And so I think at any point in our lives where fear controls us, God is calling us to trust him. And I would just simply say that doesn't mean faith, trusting in God, doesn't mean you don't have the emotion of fear anymore. It just means you don't act on it. Does that make sense? It means we say no to any action or decision we would make that's coming out of, I got to take care of myself, I got to get what I can, I got to do what I can, and undertake any action that would be just trusting obedience in him. And again, this theme comes up very strongly in this section. And again, later, I'll point to this later on, there's another father, and Jesus says, you just have to believe. And he says, I believe, but what's the rest of what he says? Help my unbelief. And that's a great prayer. I think we can say to God, I believe, but you know, I also have this doubt, but I want to stand on what you want me to do and help me with this other part. And Jesus obviously is compassionate to do that. So again, fear not, only believe. Three, he tells the demoniac, or the former demoniac, go and tell your friends and family what God has done for you. And my simple encouragement here is that we would be a people who, our constant refrain is what God has done for us. All right? You know, you should, on a regular basis, review your testimony. And what I mean by that is just think back over what God has done for you. Not thinking back over it is kind of a form of ingratitude. But our message isn't our eloquence. Our message is not, you know, what we read out of a book of apologetics about how to defend the faith. Our message is what we know that God has done for us. And so I think we need to be a people who constantly have that stirring over in our hearts and constantly can simply, you know, if somebody asked you on the spur of the moment, well, what's God done for you? Boom. It's there on the tip of our tongue because it's something we're keenly aware of all the time. And again, he, of all people, it would have been so clear, but I think it needs to be no less clear for all of us, that constant musing over what has God done for me? Amen? And so again, somebody comes up to you and asks you on the spur of the moment, what would come out? And if you need to think about that, then you better think about that. All right, and the last one, number four. This woman, I hinted at this, she was healed so she could be a part of the people of God. She was healed so she could be a fruitful member of the people of God. I think, in part, she was healed so that she could love. She was healed so that she could bear fruit that she could not otherwise bear because she had a kind of barrenness. And what God wants to do in all of our lives, what Jesus wanted to do in his disciples, what God wants to do in all of our lives, is to forgive us of sin, to cleanse us, to give us his grace, so that we can be what we were supposed to be, which is people like him who obey God and give ourselves in love for other people. And she was hindered from that. And I think her healing set her free from that. We don't know the rest of her story, but I think we can guess. And when God does something in our lives, it's not just to help us out. It's to set us free so that we can love. It's to heal us so that we can love. Ultimately, all these things, in some way, shape, or form, keep people from love. Fear. If your life is run by fear, there's certain AM radio conservative conspiracy theorist types that I do not listen to because they just stir up fear in me. I got to get guns. I got to get gold. The world's going to end. You know what I'm talking about? When stuff's coming out of fear, this is not what Jesus is talking about. No, we can be reasonable, and I'm not talking about that. I'm simply saying anything that keeps you from loving, Jesus wants to come and deal with in your life. Anything that keeps you from giving of yourself to other people in love, Jesus wants to come and set you free from and heal you from. Does that make sense? This last one is the most important, so does it make sense? All right. So, again, in this section, Jesus shows himself as the absolute boss. He is in charge, and he is trying to cultivate in us a confidence in him and a hope in him and a trust in him that in the face of all these things, he's in charge. And he's ultimately going to win the day. But obviously, he's going to have to go through the cross first. Let me just give a heads up about what's next, and then we'll come to the table. Next week, we're going to deal with this being rejected at home. So again, this is the parables being fulfilled. Here's the kingdom. It's coming in power, but not many people are really responding to it in faith. And even his own family and his own hometown are going to be confused about him and reject him. But he is the one that breaks barriers. He is the one that overcomes fear. He is the one that sets us free to love other people. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand up and we'll... and we'll come to the table. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, once again, we acknowledge you as the Lord of creation. Father, through your Son, you spoke creation into being in the first place. And so when he set foot on the earth, it was nothing for him to speak a word and for the wind and waves to cease. Lord, your Son Jesus is your King, your anointed one. And so all your enemies, particularly Satan and all of his forces whose desire is to destroy human life, he has absolute authority over. Lord, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you that your Son Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Lord, that he overcame death, that he overcame disease, and Lord, that one day his resurrection life will manifest in its fullness. Lord, I want to ask that you would cause us to be a people whose trust in you and trust in your Son is vibrant and full. Lord, I want to ask that you would drive out fear. Lord, that anything in our lives that is controlled by fear, God, that you would set us free. Lord, just as you drove out Legion, Lord, I pray that you would drive out of our lives fear. God, that you would identify it. You would call it out and you would teach us, Lord, to walk in trust and faith in you. Father, I want to ask that any place in our lives where fear is what motivates and controls us, you would put your finger on it, Lord. And you would give us grace to be a people who walk in trust. Lord Jesus, we worship you as the rightful authority. We worship you as the one in command and in charge, the one the Father is setting over the throne of the universe. And we trust you, Lord, and we ask you to set us free, to trust you and walk in love. And we bless you for that, Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's come to the table and worship.